Well, as promised, I brought a book for you to look at. This is a book I've been reading. It's really, really fantastic. It's really not too long. It's very accessible, and I think if you're looking for something to read during the season of Lent, this would be a great book. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin by Cornelius Plantinga. I'd love to know who names their children Cornelius. But it's a really, really good book, and so I'd recommend it. Because as we are in the season of Lent, we remember that on this journey to the cross and to the empty tomb, Good Friday and Easter, we remember that Lent is a season where the church really focuses in on repentance. It's certainly not the only time Christians should be repenting, but it is the season where we really focus in on it. And as we said last week, when we repent, we all of a sudden discover that, well, we're at a bit of an odd situation with our culture. Because the minute we repent, no longer are we accepting, well, their assumptions about reality, their conclusions about what is right and wrong, true and false. And yet we have this paradoxical problem that we're still deeply embedded in our culture. In fact, every person in this room this morning is a byproduct of the culture we were born into. Culture is simply the way we see and understand the world. It's whatever you look at and you say, well, that's just the way it is, and it doesn't need any other explanation beyond that. That is culture. And so at one and the same time, we are deeply embedded in a culture that has formed us, and yet sometimes as Christians, we're seeing things very different. But do not be deceived. You are profoundly shaped by your culture. Sometimes this is a really good thing, and sometimes it's not such a good thing. We live in a culture that tells us that men and women are born equal, that one is not inherently superior to the other, one is not inherently intelligent than the other, and we believe that God doesn't love one or the other more or less. Men and women are created equal. That's a good thing. But we also live in a culture that seems to try to tell us now that men and women are the same thing. Not so much. Not so much. We live in a culture that says we value all human life. That your human dignity does not depend on the color of your skin or the race that gave birth to you or your socioeconomic background. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor or how smart. All human life has value, especially the forms of human life that are the most fragile. That's right and true. That's good. But we also live in a culture that sometimes tries to tell us that unborn babies aren't actually human life. And that's not right or good or true. Our culture impacts us. And what we've said about repentance is that when you repent, you're actually doing a very, very subversive thing, because in repentance, you begin to name other realities. You name the reality of a transcendent God, that there is in fact one to whom we need to be repenting. And because he is transcendent and above and beyond all, he gets to write the definitions. And repentance then says, well, we violated some of the definitions and the instructions and the way God said it should be. And so in repentance, we name the reality of sin and we say, listen, sin is a reality objectively. It's not subjective. It's not just whether it's your opinion or not or how you feel about it. If sin is really a thing, well, then it's a thing no matter what. Whether you know about it or not, whether you feel good about it or not, whether you like it or not, it's still a thing, and the thing has its consequence. The illustration I gave you last week was about foraging for mushrooms. You have to have the knowledge and the wisdom and the experience to discern which mushrooms will nourish you and which ones will kill you. But how you feel about it when you look at it really has nothing to do with it, does it? What's necessary is the knowledge about the nature of the species of mushroom that you're beholding. But this is, like sin, an objective reality. This week I came across a really interesting Czech proverb, a Czechoslovakian proverb. It says, every mushroom is edible, but some of them only once. And when I read that, I thought about the Apostle Paul. It sounded like something he would say. It sounded like what he says to the Corinthian church when he quotes what they're saying to him right back to him. The Corinthian church has been saying, hey, everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. Paul says, sure, everything's permissible, but it's not all beneficial. You can eat any mushroom you want, but some of them only once. So we're in the season of Lent. We're talking about repentance and we're talking about sin. And what I want to remind you is that God is not arbitrarily angry about sin. This is one of the greatest confusions we deal with in and outside of the church. God is not just arbitrarily angry at all these sinners, just waiting to strike them down. God hates sin because God is for shalom. He's for peace and well-being and human thriving and wholeness and fullness of life that he desires to give. God is for shalom. That's why he hates sin. Because what sin does by its nature is it violates, defaces, and vandalizes the shalom, the way it's supposed to be as God intended it. God's not mad about sin because it assaults him. It does that, and I'm sure it makes him angry, but he's mad about sin because it assaults his creation. God is angry about sin because sin harms you, and he loves you. He loves you so much. That is why God is so angry about sin. So what we've said thus far is that sin is really a thing. It's not opinion. If God is really transcendent, if he created everything and created life, I mean, he's the author of it, then maybe he knows a little something about how it works best. And if that's true, then sin really is a thing that we have to take serious because it has its consequences. Sin only ruins and destroys life. We've established that, I think. What I want to look at this morning is the how. What does that look like? And here the Reformed tradition, think Lutherans, Martin Luther, think John Calvin. The Reformed tradition gives us some very helpful categories to think about the ways in which sin vandalizes the shalom God intended. The Reformed tradition says there's really two problems with sin. The first problem is the problem of guilt, that we are worthy of blame for the sin that we commit. And the second problem, the one we're going to look at this morning, is the problem of corruption. Sin corrupts life. It corrupts shalom. And the Reformed tradition tells us it does this in three ways. And the first way is what we call perversion. Now, perversion is when you take something that is in and of itself inherently good or something that is aimed at a good end, a legitimate end, and you pervert it, you twist it, you change the nature of it so now it's aimed at an inappropriate end, something illegitimate. So in the scriptures, we find this language of perversion most closely associated with discussion about justice. There is concern in scripture that those who have been entrusted with power, say a judge, to bring justice to the victim and to hold the perpetrator accountable, there is this concern that that power, which is aimed at a good end, justice, will somehow be perverted and used in ways God did not intend. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see it in our own day and age. In most places, like here, what we call a county prosecutor or a county attorney, what other places call the prosecutor, it is an elected position. And understand, this position is a good thing. This is the person that the community has gathered together and decided we're going to invest into them power and authority to bring justice to those who are victims, to those who are powerless to acquire their own justice. We will invest this authority into this person, and they will prosecute the laws as they are written. This is a good thing. The problem is that they're elected. Well, maybe that's not the problem. I don't have any problem with democracy, but the problem then is that they have to win an election. And I suspect most prosecutors are at least tempted this way to be very cognizant of that fact. So that when they begin to deal with individual cases, it's not just the lens of justice. It's not just the lens of law that they look through to view things. Maybe somewhere in the back of their head, they wonder about the lens of public opinion. Not whether this is right or wrong, but how will it read in the papers? How will this impact my electability? So it doesn't take a lot of imagination to think that maybe, just maybe, there are prosecutors out there that are really interested in getting a nice stack of convictions, because that looks good come election time. If you've got a tall stack of convictions, if your win-to-loss ratio in the courtroom is high on the win side, then you give the people the sense that the law's being handed down, that the streets are being cleaned up, and you're effective in your role. But what if it taints justice just a bit? What if, in the exercise of your duty, you come across cases that you know are going to be a slam dunk in the courtroom? Maybe you're not even convinced about the guilt. Maybe it's just circumstantial evidence, but that circumstantial evidence is condemning. A win's a win. What about the cases where the evidence is sparse, but you are convinced in your heart of the guilt, but you're not sure you can win, so you don't bother trying the case? What about when the jails are full because it makes the voters happy? And what happens when people who are guilty receive light convictions for that very reason, that the jails are full? In all of these situations, justice has been perverted. In the book of Jude, he warns about false teachers who pervert the grace of God unto sensuality. What does that mean? Well, the grace of God means that it doesn't really matter what you've done in your life or how you've sinned. If what you desire in your heart is God, if you want to repent from one way of life and turn to another, and you want to have your heart changed, then God's going to give that to you every time. Because he loves you, he's faithful to forgive, he's full of grace. That is as it should be. But there are teachers, Jude says, that will tell you that grace is something God never intended it to be. It's a pass. You see this in the church all the time. We take a light attitude towards sin. Well, it's not that big a deal because God is gracious to forgive. There's lots of grace. Well, of course there's lots of grace, but that's not the point, is it? The grace of God gets perverted to be a pass, and this is not the way God intended. Do you understand? This is what sin does in the world, in our lives. It takes good things aimed at good purposes and it twists and perverts them. And it becomes something entirely different. The first way sin corrupts life is by perverting it. The second way is by polluting it. Pollution's a little bit different. In pollution, you have something that is pure, and a foreign element from the outside comes in, and all of a sudden that which was pure and life-giving is now contaminated. It no longer gives life. If I understand the issue correctly, this is why so many people are opposed to a pipeline coming through here. Because what we're concerned about is oil getting outside of the pipeline and polluting, contaminating the ground and the water. We're concerned that something that once gave life will not be able to any longer. When you go to the Old Testament, you find this idea most clearly spelled out in the discussions about that which is clean and that which is unclean. In the Old Testament, it goes something like this. There are all sorts of things out there that can pollute you. Certain behaviors, but also certain things you could eat. There are some things that are unclean. You're never supposed to eat them. And also things that you can touch. And if you engage with any of these things, you have become polluted yourself. They're unclean, and by engaging and touching them, you become unclean. The consequence for this is that if you've become unclean, now there are things that you can no longer engage in. Community activities from which now you're excluded, specifically worship. Because if you're unclean, if you've been contaminated and you haven't gone through the proper cleansing ritual to get yourself clean and you show up to worship, all of a sudden the worship itself becomes contaminated. And there's all sorts of things that can make you unclean, but two of them seem to rise to the top of the list in terms of their importance, significance in the Old Testament. And these two things are idolatry and sexual immorality. And it's interesting when you read through the Old Testament how often these two things seem to happen at the exact same time. They kind of just go hand in hand. They're always mentioned together. And then you get into the prophets, and when the prophets are pronouncing God's word to Israel and sometimes against Israel, well, what you find is sexual immorality is the primary metaphor used to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to their God. Israel's engaged in idolatry. They had this covenant relationship with God, this pure and wonderful relationship, but they brought in another partner. They brought in something that has now contaminated that, and it's made them unclean. What I want you to see this morning is just how contamination works. If you've never read through Leviticus, you should try it sometime, maybe in small bits and pieces. It's not an easy read. Leviticus is a collection of laws about how we're supposed to live. It includes lots of commandments about what will make you clean and unclean. And if you've never read Leviticus chapter 18, you're probably in for a bit of a surprise. The entire chapter is a laundry list of sexual relationships that you are not allowed to engage in. And I'm not going to read the list for you, but I do want to read the conclusion of the chapter. Listen to how pollution, how contamination works. This is what God says: do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I will punish its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, neither the native Israelite or the stranger who lives among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Don't miss that. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am Yahweh your God. That's the exclamation point at the end, right? Do you hear what's happening here? A little bit of context. Leviticus is delivered to the people before they enter into the promised land. So there's people living in the promised land that Israel is going to go in and occupy, and the promise of God is, I'm going to drive them out. And here he tells us why. He said they did all of these sexual things, and the result is not just that they polluted themselves or their own bodies or each other. That certainly happened, but they also polluted the land. Have you ever considered that might be a consequence of sin, the pollution of the earth? I mean, if I'm reading this right, what he's saying is that oil's not the only contaminant we need to be worried about. That maybe there are far-reaching consequences for our actions that we have never even considered. Now, I understand that is so far outside of our frame of reference, it's almost unbelievable. And I'm sure somebody would say, oh, come on, Pastor, that's some Old Testament stuff. We don't really think and believe that way anymore. All right, Andy Stanley, let's go to the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament. Do you want to know how many of them explicitly address this issue of sexual immorality? All but five. All but five. You have Philippians, which you could make the argument that Paul is alluding to sexual immorality in some of his discussions about purity, but he doesn't say it explicitly, so we'll put it on the list. You have 2 Thessalonians, and this one makes sense because Paul's already addressed the issue in 1 Thessalonians, and Thessalonians, unlike the Corinthian church, actually does what Paul says, so he doesn't have to say it again. The last three are 2nd, 3rd John, and Philemon. These are all personal letters, very, very short personal letters written from one individual to another. So these aren't written to churches. They're not giving general teaching. They're addressing very specific issues, and they account for less than 3 pages in your New Testament. But all the rest seems to think that this is an important enough issue to address head on in almost every book in the New Testament. Okay, well, what does Jesus have to say about it? Let's start with him. That's a good place to begin, right? In the Gospels. Well, Jesus picks up on this idea of clean and unclean, ritual purity and impurity, this idea of pollution, and he takes it to a whole new level. He says, listen, you all think that purity is a matter of eating the right things because that's what the Torah, the Old Testament law, says. It's about eating clean things and not unclean, and making sure you wash your hands just the right way, because that's what the Pharisees taught you. And what I'm here to tell you is that it's not so much a matter of what you put in your mouth that makes you clean or unclean. It's not about what goes in, it's what comes out. Clean and unclean is a matter of what springs forth from the human heart. It's a heart issue. And so then it makes perfect sense when in the Sermon on the Mount he says, listen, all of you have been told by the law you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, yeah, but what I'm telling you is this more than that. You shouldn't even lust in your heart. Because it's not, you're not clean just because you don't do the deed. If you're entertaining it in your mind, if you do in your heart and your mind what social convention prevents you from doing in the body. It's about the totality of your being and the direction your life is headed in. It's so much deeper than whether you did X, Y, or Z. It's whether you wanted to or not. I'm telling you, you shouldn't even lust. So Jesus picks up on the Old Testament and expands it. Paul does essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Where he takes this idea of clean and unclean and whether you're qualified or disqualified for worship. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's giving kind of the generic description of sin and sinners and the way it works in their life. And this is what he says in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. We could use the word pollution here. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's problem one. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Do you see it? What we do with our sexuality is an issue of worship. It's an issue of worship. Really, Pastor? Is he really saying that? I think so. He says it more explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a letter where Paul's trying to correct some serious problems. He begins the chapter this way. He says, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you in the church and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. And you're arrogant. This is incredible, he says. Ought you not rather mourn? And then he says some stuff that is really, really harsh. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. He's saying, if you find somebody living in sexual sin in the church, you throw them out. And if we were ever confused about like what he was really getting after, in verse 4 he really gets after. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whew. We don't say stuff like that in church anymore. And then he goes on to explain why he says all this. Verse 6. You're boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, which is yeast, by the way, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul can be a little hard to follow sometime in his reasoning, and if you're reading this, you're like, wait, I thought he was talking about sexual immorality in the church, and now he's talking about yeast and bread. This doesn't make a lick of sense. We need a little bit of context here. Every time the early church got together for worship, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together and shared the cup, just like Jesus did when he initiated the new covenant, which he did at the Passover meal. The Passover in Jewish history is the remembrance of the Exodus. It's the remembrance of God's salvation of the people of Israel, which is, I think, why Jesus chose it as the moment to initiate the new covenant right before his great act of salvation. But there was a way that they celebrated the Passover that you have to understand. When they were delivered out of Egypt, salvation happened so fast, they did not have time to prepare for the journey. They did not have time to whip up a batch of bread, let it rise, and then bake it. There was no time. They just whipped up bread and baked it. They didn't bother with the yeast, so they traveled with unleavened bread. This is something that they remembered about the nature of God's salvation. So every year at Passover, the Jews have this tradition. They go through the entire house and they get rid of all the yeast. Any bread that was baked with the yeast, well, either you eat it quick or you get rid of it. And the whole house was cleansed and they would bake and eat unleavened bread for Passover. Paul's picking up on this theological imagery to make a point. He's saying, if you have a lump of dough, that's a big lump, isn't it? We're making a lot of bread, we're hungry. And you put just a little yeast over here, it's going to leaven the whole thing. It doesn't stay over there. It might start on the edge, but it will work its way through the whole lump, and then the whole lump will be leavened. That's just how it works. So in that sense, if what you're aiming for is unleavened bread, salvation bread, if that's the goal, then a little bit of leaven is unacceptable because even a little bit contaminates the entire thing, and he's not really talking about bread. He's talking about sexual sins. Well, maybe we need to stop and ask, what counts? Because listen, I understand we live in a culture where they say, as long as it's consensual, you can do what you want. And apparently there's a lot you can want. And so the question is, what counts as sexual sin? I appreciate Gordon Fee's definition of the word. There's a whole host of New Testament words that we could talk about, but we're going to focus in on this one. The word Paul uses here is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. And this is what he says. He says, the word porneia has been picked up in Hellenistic Judaism, that is Greek-speaking Jews like Paul. It's been picked up in Hellenistic Judaism, always pejoratively, to cover any expression of extramarital sexual sin and aberration, including homosexuality. Let me clarify that so we're all on the same page. The consistent witness of Scripture is that the only appropriate context for sex is within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, period. No exceptions to that. So if you're having sex and you're not married yet, Scripture says that's sin. If you are married and you're having sex with other people, Scripture says that's sin. It's a really simple definition. One man, one woman, married. Anything else is off the table. It could also, the word porneia, it could also refer to any of these sins specifically as it does here. In the New Testament, the word is thus used to refer to the particular blight of the Greco-Roman culture, which is why porneia appears so often as the very first item in the New Testament vice list. There's lists all throughout the New Testament of things you shouldn't do, things that are bad, and that one usually shows up first. Not because Christians were sexually hung up, nor because they considered this the primary sin. Rather, don't miss this, this is so important, rather, it is the result of its prevalence in the culture. And the difficulty the early church experienced with Gentile converts breaking with their former ways of life, which they had not necessarily heretofore considered immoral. And I'm reading this, I'm saying, wait a minute, that's not just Paul's problem, it's our problem. We live in a culture that does not have a frame of reference to even think any of this stuff is wrong. And so what does the New Testament church do? It's the first thing they talk about. When they kind of give them the list, you're like, okay, you're new to this. Let's just kind of give you a little bit of a framework here. Here's the list of things we don't. The first thing they do is go after the sex stuff because it's so prevalent in culture. But we have a culture now where it's super prevalent. It's on all the shows. You can't get away from this stuff. And what is the church today doing? Yeah, let's not talk about it. Shh. We don't want to offend anybody. This should not be. How long are we going to acquiesce to culture? When are we going to just come back to God's word and say, this is how it is, and this is how we believe? We're not trying to be judgmental. We're not trying to beat anybody up. We just believe that this is true. Because if we believe that sin really is a thing, do we not love people enough to warn them? Or do we not know that Scripture repeatedly says there's some pretty significant consequences for this? Paul says it repeatedly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This should mean something to us. We've spent 6 weeks talking about end times and the kingdom of God. Don't you know? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater. See, they showed up together again. Isn't that interesting? Nor the adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get it both ways. You can sleep with whoever you want, but then you don't get to have the kingdom too. And he goes on to say the exact same thing in Galatians chapter 5. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, there they are again together, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't listen to Hollywood people. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Maybe you want to hear it from somebody other than Paul. You get it in Revelation chapter 21. Again, we just talked about end times. You should recognize this passage. It's pretty important. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this as a heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But do not miss verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I don't care if you take it literally or figuratively, that ain't good. There are consequences Do we not warn those we love about real consequences? All right, I'm going to get on my soapbox for a minute because there's probably a long list of things you shouldn't say to your pastor. And hopefully if you do, your pastor, he or she will be very gracious and understanding, but you need to know there are some things that people say to their pastors that when they leave, the pastor goes and they bang their head against the wall out of frustration. This is one of mine. This happened to me before I was pastoring here. I was leading a small group of men, and one of them was describing the conversation he had had with his daughter about sex, and she's in high school, and he's a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian, and he tells me that what he says to his daughter is essentially, you know, you've got to make your own decisions, and we hope you make wise ones. You said, what? Why would you say that? Like, I didn't say this to him. I'm like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. She's in high school. Her brain has not finished developing. All high schoolers are raging with hormones. Good decisions. Good luck. Didn't work that way. She did get pregnant before she got out of high school, by the way. This is not like a one-time occurrence, though. Why would parents not tell their children what God's word says about the real consequences? Why don't we say these things to each other? Why do we take such a soft position on something God says is so dangerous? Let's go back to the mushrooms, shall we? If you had a parent that's like, well, you just got to make your own decisions about the mushrooms, and I've made some bad ones in my day. I hope you make better ones. But they don't bother to tell them what a better decision looks like. That is negligence of the highest order. Can I tell you, not teaching your children about what God's word says about human sexuality is negligence of the highest order? And I understand some parents are like, well, look, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I made mistakes. Yeah, me too. There's going to come a day where I got to sit down with my kids and be like, listen, your dad was a porn addict. Do better than I did. It really messed me up. I was this close to blowing my whole life up. You need to do better. And man, if I catch you, I'll kill you myself. That's going to be the talk. I'm going to own it. And I'm going to lead them in a better way because I want a better life for my kids. I want a better life for my kids than what I had. All right. Get off the soapbox. There is perversion. There's pollution. And then there's disintegration. When God created life, he intended it to be whole and full. And there is a unity to the human being that we are intended to have. The problem is that sin, when it gets into us, it disrupts and destroys that unity, when we become fractured and fragmented and compartmentalized. This was my life with sin. This was my life with pornography. And let me just stop here and make a couple things clear. Pornography is sexual sin, period, okay? And so if any of you are sitting here this morning saying, man, he's really railing pretty hard against sexual sin, and that's my story. Well, man, it's my story too. We're all in the same boat, okay? This isn't a word of judgment. I'm just trying to tell you what God's word says and say it with a little bit of emphasis so you believe it. This is my story. And my problem with pornography was that in the deepest, darkest place of my addiction, I was dealing with it at the very same time I'm training to be a pastor. Do you know how that guts you out on the inside? What sort of compartmentalized and fragmented life I had to live because I had to tell people that I was studying Christian ministries and biblical literature, and they were, why would you do that? Well, God wants me to be a pastor. And the minute you say that, right, you feel all this pressure, whether it's real or imagined, that you have to be really perfect in front of all of your friends, and you're supposed to be righteous and holy because that's what pastors are, right? And so there's all this pressure to be right and good, and it's the last thing that I was. I wasn't that, but I was pretending, and I put on this face, and I would act this way in class and around my friends, but it was a pretense because I knew what was going on inside. And then after class was over and after dinner was done, I would go back to my dorm room, and I had homework to do. Well, guess what you do when you, guess what sort of homework you do? You just read the Bible a lot, and you study, and I was doing that. I was reading the Bible, and I was studying, and I was writing papers on it, and I was writing what is true and what is good, and studying theology and morality and ethics, and I knew all of this. And then I would close my Bible, and I would open pornography on my computer. Do you realize how hard of a gear shift that is? It's pretty rough on a person's transmission. And I knew how wrong it was, but I did not have any power in myself to stop. And so in one hand, I'm holding the Bible, and over here, I've got the mouse. That'll mess you up. And I hated myself. I can't even describe for you the depths of shame I experienced because my life was in pieces. There was the classroom peace and with my friends peace and then who I really was in private peace and a heart that was divided and ripped apart because I really wanted God, but man, I couldn't let go of all this other stuff that I was holding on to and I was, I hated myself. And some people are really, really good at this, about kind of keeping these compartments separate and but man, it takes so much energy, so much emotional energy to live that way. And the truth is, I wasn't very good at it. So all of the anger, all of the depression that I was trying to keep over in this box, it never stayed there. It always got out. And it always got out in the worst ways. I was a terrible person to be with. The guys I lived with in college after 1 year had had enough. And I didn't live with them the next year because they didn't want to be around me. And my friends started avoiding me because I was messing my life up. And here was the worst of it. This is how shame will work in your life. You hate so much of what's on the inside of you. But you can only express self-hatred so much. What happens is you begin to see what you hate in you manifest in the lives of other people. And so you begin to take the hate you have for you and you express it towards them. Usually in profoundly hypocritical ways. So at the very moment I was having this terrible addiction to pornography, my friends would want to go watch rated R movies that had sex scenes in them, and I wouldn't go with them. Not that I hadn't seen far worse. Trust me, I had. That wasn't the point. I had to sit in judgment and say, nope, that stuff's wrong. And I thought it was wrong. What I was doing was more wrong, but I didn't want to be seen publicly with them, and I was always giving them my condemnation, but really it was condemnation I had for myself. Do you understand? This is what sin does. You don't want none of that. You don't want a life that's perverted that could have gone good, but instead it went bad. And you don't want a life polluted where things that God has given us as gifts. Sexuality is a gift. Sex is so good in marriage. I don't want anybody walking out of here because, like, this was my problem growing up in the church. I left church thinking, like, God hates sex. It's so bad. No, God made it. It's so good. It's so good. Holy sex is awesome. In the context of marriage, you don't want a fragmented life. You don't want any of that. The good news is that, again, the Reformed tradition tells us that there are solutions to both the problems of sin. If the problems of sin are guilt and corruption, the solution for guilt is what we call justification. We're not going to talk about that. We're talking about corruption, which manifests itself in the three ways we've just discussed. You know what the solution for corruption is? Sanctification. The solution to the way that sin gets into our lives and destroys us is the power of God showing up in our lives and making us whole and holy. That's the good news, and that's exactly what Paul tells us. I got a lot to read you this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a great verse for any of you who are always like, man, I just wish I knew what God's will for my life was. Well, here it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the very next chapter after the one we previously read. And this is good news for people like me who have a broken past. For people who've done things that they're not proud of. This is what Paul says. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If your past is anything like mine, you come from a lot of brokenness. It's okay. There is a power of God to heal, to cleanse, to change, to transform, to make new, to give you new life. That's what he's done for me. That's what he wants to do for you. I got an important question for you. How many of you like guacamole? Show your hands. Proud, yeah. I'm working on it. I am. I do. I really want to like guacamole. I want to. But sometimes I don't. But when I don't, I keep eating it anyhow. Why would you do that? Well, a couple reasons. One, and you may not be aware of this, my wife is actually part Mexican. You know that? It's true. The part of her that's Mexican is her appetite. And we would eat tacos every night if I'd let it ride. For a while, she tried them. I'm like, honey, I can't eat any more tacos. But she loves Mexican. We ate Mexican last night. It was good. And so I'm well motivated to try and acquire a taste for guacamole. But that's the thing. At least for me, guacamole is an acquired taste. I read this definition, it's so good. An acquired taste is an appreciation for something unlikely to be enjoyed by a person who has not had substantial exposure to it. Here's the thing. Holiness is an acquired taste. Holiness is like that. It's not likely to be enjoyed by somebody who has not had substantial exposure to it. You may not like it the first time you taste it. It might come with a bitter taste. It might seem like, I don't know, self-righteousness. It might seem like a list of rules and restrictions and things you can't do. But what I'm telling you is it's not those things. It's freedom, and it's life, but understand it's an acquired taste. You have to chase after it. John Henry Newman says it this way. Some may ask, why is it that holiness is a necessary qualification for our being received into heaven? Why is it that the Bible enjoins upon us so strictly to love and fear and obey God, to be just, honest, meek, pure in heart, forgiving, heavenly-minded, self-denying, and humble? Man is confessedly corrupt and weak. Why then is he enjoined to be so religious and so unearthly? Why is he required, in the strong language of Scripture, to become a new creature, since he is by nature what he is? Would it not be a greater act of God's mercy to save him altogether without holiness? Which is so difficult and yet so necessary for humanity to possess? I answer as follows, that even supposing a man of unholy life were permitted to enter heaven, he would not be happy there, so that it would be no mercy to permit him to enter at all. We're apt to deceive ourselves and think of heaven the same way we think of earth. I mean, as a place where everyone may choose his own pleasure. We see that in this world, active men have their own enjoyment, and domestic men have theirs. Men of literature, of science, of political talent have their respective pursuits and pleasures. And so we're led to act as if it will be the same in another world. The only difference we put between this world and the next is that here, as we know well, men are not always sure, but there we believe they will always be sure to obtain what they seek after. And accordingly, we conclude that any man, whatever his habits, taste, or manner of life, if he were allowed admittance into heaven, he would be happy there. This is not so. Here, every man can do his own pleasure. But there, he must do God's pleasure. When then we think to take part in the joys of heaven without holiness, we are as inconsiderate as if we supposed we could take an interest in the worship of Christians here below without possessing it in our measure. He means participating in worship. A careless, sensual, and unbelieving mind, a mind destitute of the love and fear of God, with narrow views and earthly aims, a low standard of duty and a benign conscience, a mind content with itself and unresigned to God's will, these sorts of people will feel little pleasure at the last day at the words, "Enter into the joy of the Lord," as it does now the words, "Let us pray." In fact, much less, because while we're here in church, we can turn our thoughts to other subjects and contrive to forget that God is looking on us. But that will not be possible in heaven. Holiness is an acquired taste. And I would recommend that you acquire it because it's the flavor of all of eternity. That's just how it's going to be. Well, how do we get that? How do we find it? Well, I'll give you a couple suggestions from my own experience. To use the words of Eugene Peterson, eat this book. Eat it up. Consume it, devour it, chew on it, taste it, savor it. But whatever you do, you eat this book. This has to become a steady diet. If you want to understand, but more than understand, enjoy the things of God, you got to eat this book. This has to become your heart language. You have to get to the point where you make corny Bible jokes that nobody else gets like the preacher does because you read it so much. You got to eat this book. One of the best things I ever did was I found people who were living role models of the holiness that I knew Scripture was describing, and I did everything I could to get myself around those people as frequently as possible. Great mentors, great professors, great pastors, holy people, and I just spent as much time with them as I could. And I sat down and I just assumed they knew something I didn't, and I kept my mouth shut most of the time, and that was hard. And I tried to ask more questions than give answers. But I found some holy people that I wanted to be like, and I spent as much time with them as I could. You need to find those people in your life. Sometimes they're the old saints of the church that no one's been paying any attention to. But you find them, and you spend as much time with them as you can. And finally, probably most importantly, remember that the work of sanctification is God's work. If I could have done it myself, believe me, I would have done it a long time ago. My problem is I was too stubborn and ignorant. I kept trying to do it my own strength. It never worked. Making a person righteous in the transformation of their heart is only something God can do. So the most important thing you can do is get on your knees and you plead for it. and you confess your sin. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I admit all of it, and I want to turn from that. And then you surrender, and you say, God, I shouldn't be running my life, because every time I run it, I make a mess of it. I want to do it your way, and so I'm going to surrender my life. And watch out, if you give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, the minute you turn your back, the sacrifice likes to climb off the altar, and you got to go back and do it again. This happens over and over and over again, but you keep coming back to God in prayer, and you pray, God, sanctify me, change me, transform me. Whatever it is in my life that displeases you, take that out and replace it with what gives you glory and honor and what gives me life, because God, I need that. You pray for it, and you pray for it, and you don't quit until you have it. And in my life, slowly at first, He gave that to me. And in time, reading His word, pleading for His transformation, surrounding myself by holy people, it changed me. You have to understand, she knows, you guys don't know. I just got here and you're like, oh, what a nice pastor we have. You don't even know. I was so bad. But God changed me, and He wants to change you, and He wants to forgive you, and He wants to wash you and cleanse you and give you a new heart. Oh, but you got to let Him. And this is the perfect time to do it. The time of salvation is now, and you never know. Maybe like the Jews, salvation happens like that. There's no time to let the bread rise. This is Lent, a season of repentance. We're not going to have an altar call this morning because I did too many of those on my path to the new person I am today. I think it's more powerful if you go home and when there's no moving music, no convicting pastor, in the quiet of your bedroom, you just get on your knees before God and you do it yourself. This is Lent. It's a great time to repent. It's a great time to turn from the ways in which we've gone, and it is a great time to receive new life.